Today we're talking about Yahweh Tsidkenu, and I am not Jewish. I did not grow up Jewish, so I hope that's how you pronounce that, but that's what we're going with today. And this is translated, the Lord our righteousness. So that's our name for the week, and let's pray before I start. Lord, you see this rainy day, and it's just a day where we want to feel safe and cuddled up inside, away from the elements. I thank you that you provide that sort of safety in your righteousness. When we think of what we deserve, it is not what we have. And we thank you. We just thank you for giving righteousness to us. And the only way you give it is because that's just who you are. It's your character. You are righteousness. So you can give it freely. You're the source of it. So we ask, Holy Spirit, we do not appreciate this gift, and I ask that we would see it more clearly so that we would rejoice more abundantly over this righteousness. And we thank you that we have a God that is just and good and who rules with justice and rules with goodness and is righteous. In your Son's name we pray, Father. Amen. Let's turn to First, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy 32, but I just want us to define righteousness first, and then we'll get to the passage we're really going to talk about. So Deuteronomy, and this is a book that Moses wrote, and you'll see Moses is talking to the people. This is before they're about to go into the promised land. It's almost like before we go, let's just recap everything before I hand it over to Joshua and y'all go into this big promised land. And we see in Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 through 6, I want you to listen to how God is describing himself. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now look at what he's talking about his people. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not as your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? And we see this kind of comparison between something straight and something crooked. And if we look at the word, the actual name, Yahweh Tsidkenu, first of all, like our other teachers have said, Lord, all caps, is Yahweh, self-existent one. So think about creation. If God didn't exist before creation, how did anything get made? So anything he made, he is the source of it. So he is self-existent righteousness, Tsidkenu. And this word comes from words like straight, stiff, justice. Okay? Those are the kind of concepts. Definitely perfection, definitely goodness, but this sense of there's a plumb line, there's a standard, there's something to compare to that is the original, the definition of righteousness comes from our God. And so his people, when you compare them to their God, to the plumb line, they're cattywampus. They're crooked. They're perverse. They're blemished. They're not perfect. And he's going, okay, see the difference. See the difference. So we'll get into more of that later, but just for reasons of definition, I want y'all to remember that in this situation, righteousness, think of it like if you're building a house. And when we built our house, I remember I didn't like confrontation. So, and I also don't like details. I like the overall thing. So I was real into the overall thing. But Lee would walk in on his lunch break and go, that corner's not straight. And I'd be like, oh no, who's going to notice that? Well, obviously anybody except me, because it was like in our kitchen. And he goes, it will drive me crazy every time I walk in this room. That corner is not straight. And it wasn't. And so he had to go talk to the builders, which is when I left, because I hated confrontation. But that got me through that, and now I can confront all day long if it's crooked about my house. So anyway, so that's the idea of who would want to build anything out of warped wood? No. So how can a structure that is created out of warped, crooked wood ever be not crooked? I don't know if y'all ever watched the show Naked and Afraid. I'm not saying you should, but I'm saying when my husband, just for whatever reason, he loves that show. I cannot get over the naked part, but it's fuzzed out, and it's not like it's uber, like they're not, it's not a sexualized nakedness. It's just, the point is, you got nothing, and you're put into a wilderness situation where you have to survive. Well, they, of course, are trying to build a shelter out of weeds, rocks, stuff. Like, I'm just going, oh, this is the worst. Like, it just, I don't even know why I watch it, but now in the last week or two, I've actually kind of gotten interested. And of course, their shelters have water leak through. Of course, the bugs get in. Of course, they, you know, they try to build a fire. I mean, it's not functional. It's the best they've got, because what they've got is a bunch of crooked stuff to work with. So God is saying, I'm the opposite of that. I am straight. I am the standard. This is what everything else is measured by, as if it is good or bad, is my righteousness. So he's the source of it. He defines what straight is. He defines what justice is, not us. And part of the problem that's going on, and it's not new, y'all, because it's in the Bible, we in our society today are all defining our own righteousness. We're saying, no, God, whatever, like, he's not my boss. I am the plumb line. I'm my own plumb line. I'm my own definition of righteousness, is because this is how I am, this is who I want to be, and this is me. I'm going to be authentic, and you can't make me look like you, and this is my plumb line. And what you've got is a society and a culture built up of a bunch of warped wood. And so, of course, that is not going to keep the heat in and the bugs out, is it? Because we have left the idea that we need something outside of us to be straight, to make us righteous, to get us out of a crooked place. So if we read on down to verse 15, still in Deuteronomy, we see this is talking about his people. And of course, this hadn't even happened yet. He's like, he's telling them this is going to happen, and we're about to read about that. But Jerusalem, whatever that word is, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to the new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. He's saying, look, you're not looking at the standard. You're not looking at the rock. You're not looking at righteousness. So when we turn to Jeremiah 23, this is where we're going to talk out of. This is where we see this name given of the Lord is our righteousness. Look at Jeremiah 23. That's kind of in the middle, past Psalms. Jeremiah is a prophet, and he is talking to God's people. If you have those timelines, if you have it in your Bible, get it out and look at where the timeline split. And you have Israel going off to captivity to Assyria. And then a little bit later down the road on the timeline, you have Judah going to Babylon in captivity. That's what's happening right now. So Jeremiah is the prophet during this time. And what's he say? Let's look at Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 1 through 6. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people." Okay, just a quick break. He is so mad at the leaders of his people. This would be the kings, the rulers, the priests, the prophets, the people who are spiritual leaders, who are government leaders. Remember, this is a theocracy where it was all bound up in this. These people are representing God. And what have they done wrong? They've not fed them. They have not given them the truth. And everything's crooked based on what these leaders were doing. Okay, let's keep on reading. "You have," and this is what happens when you do that. "You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety, will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Tsidkenu. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.'" Okay, what's happening here is God is in mama bear mode. He is so upset and mad at these people that because of their poor leadership, because of them not giving the people what they needed and giving them truth and giving them structure and giving them justice and all the things that a righteous ruler gives, they have created havoc so that Babylon is coming and taking them away. They're ripping them out of their homes. They are marching them to a different country. And this promised land, the one that we looked at and got promises of in Genesis last semester, is now just a ghost town. It happened in waves. It's just, not only did Babylon come and take the best, like they took the doctors and the lawyers and the best scientists and the most creative artists, and they took the people that were like the ones that really made society like the next tier of prosperity, where you have beautiful things to enjoy. They took the engineers that made traffic flow patterns and made great roads. They took the people that were like the best of organization and languages and the smart ones that could teach in their universities. They took the plunder of God's people. They left the people that, you know, there's some people left that could tend to stuff. But then even those people got picked off or they ran off. And they even came back and just like ground up, like it's like they would come back and say, like if I moved out of my house and I left a few like paper cups and plates, they would come back like Scrooge did in the night before Christmas and take even what the little mouse was eating. Like it was decimated. And it was all due to this, these bad shepherds. But there's more to that story, because the bad shepherds were actually a judgment. Let's turn to Isaiah 3. Just turn backwards. Isaiah 3, 1 through 4, and then I'll skip to 12. This is when he's talking about what judgment will look like on his people, because they have been basically, you know, chasing other gods, not loving him, not following him, not wanting him, committing adultery spiritually with other gods. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. Skip down to 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Part of what they did when God told them this was going to happen, if you don't follow me, if you don't do what I say, if you don't live in this relationship, then it's going to be bad for you. It's like Les was saying a couple of sermons ago, if you go with the wood, you know, it's the smoothest block of wood. If you go against the wood, it splinters. They're his children, but it's going to be a rough road. I mean, how many times do we want to tell our own children that? Look, really, really, it's not that you're not going to be my child. I just don't want to see you suffer by going to jail because you got DUI. I just don't want that for you. You're still my child. We see how God gave them what they wanted and gave them bad leaders because they didn't want God as their leader. And what happened? Chaos. This is what happens when you don't seek righteousness to be your rule, to be the plumb line of your life, is that it starts falling apart. And you get scattered and God's people are not thriving. And this is what a unrighteous ruler and an unrighteous society does for its people. When we spent some time in Fort Worth and in Houston, because I had my checkup, we had a lot of Uber drivers, which is really kind of fun. Although I decided I will not fear flying anymore, because that is a lot safer than driving with a bunch of people you don't know on the interstate. Like, what was I scared of? Obviously the wrong thing. So now I will have a fear of Uber instead of flying. But anyway, these Uber drivers, a lot of them, especially Lee, I was kind of exhausted. Lee will strike up a conversation with anyone. And a couple of our drivers were from other countries. And one of them was telling us about his family growing up. He grew up in a place where he was one of like 9 children. And he said he remembers, I guess his parents had 5 kids and then had some more later. But when they had 5, 4 died in one thing that went through the village. Like 50 kids in that village died. 4 of her 5 children died. And Lee said, well, that must have been really hard on your mom. And he said, not really. And I'm going, say what? You know, what kind of planet are you from? Like, I'm sorry. And he goes, well, actually, they were daughters. And the 5th one was a son. And she was honestly relieved that she would not have to watch her daughters grow up in that village and be vulnerable to what that village life was going to be for them as women. And I just thought, isn't that interesting? Another Uber driver was talking about, maybe he was from, it was an African country where the government is so unstable. And Lee said, well, is it better now? I mean, I'm so dumb when it comes to World News Report, but Lee knew the history and said, well, is it better now? And he said, no. And I just thought, I can hop in an Uber, catch a flight, look for a house, find a school, get medical treatment, and get home before spring break is over without even thinking about it. And these people cannot even go across the street and know they'll get back. Do you see how a good government, a good normal, like we just don't have a category for bad rule where we live. I know that Kroger has milk. unless it's a bad snow day, I can pretty much not worry about that. What we're talking about here is not our situation. These people, their lives are upside down because there's been horrible, no stiffness, no straightness, no justice. Start thinking about how Jesus talks and the other books of the Bible talk. Start looking at how much justice is a thing. Most people in this room have no idea what it feels like to go through injustice. Now, a lot of Americans do. And when our African-American brothers and sisters talk about injustice, we need to perk up because that's a God word. It's something's not just, something's not stiff, something's not straight. And God's in the business of making us straight, of making the church righteous like He is. Straightness. So, we got a problem. Because these were their people. In that timeline, there's this cycle after cycle of God using other kings to come in and discipline His children so they would turn to Him. Now it is so bad that the enemies from within, God's own people, cannot produce a righteous leader. And God says, time out. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fix this. And we know from studying before that He knew He was going to do this before time began, that I'm going to send a righteous person. I'm going to send my own self, my own son, who's the plumb line, to be the righteousness so we can have a society, a kingdom of justice, of peace, of prosperity, of where you can wake up and work and it will be good and you won't be frustrated or fearful or afraid. But the problem is, what do you think they thought on the way to Babylon? Their own sins had taken them there. Their own sins had created this problem. How do you think they felt with the shame? Where were they going to put that shame? Where were they going to put that hope? It was not coming out of them. This was a whole failure. And God says, you can't do it. You cannot fix this problem. You cannot take a crooked stick and make it straight. Let's look at let's look at Romans 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open wound. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He just described us. Man, this is the worst Bible study message. This passage sounds like a rainy day passage. And this is why teaching this at first, when you hear righteousness, you go, oh, that's just something, you know, it's like, that's boring. I want to talk about peace. I want to talk about joy. Righteousness, it makes me feel like, you know, it's what you have to do before you can get up to all the good stuff. You know, it's like laying the groundwork. And we don't really see the connection at how much of our life is, I mean, all of our life needs this because we are not righteous. There's no making us righteous out of our out of what we are now. There's no way to shape warped wood. There's no way to make something straight that's inherently crooked and blemished. Let's look at Isaiah 64, verse 5. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. So this is God's people. We're saying, yes, we have messed up. We are sinful. You have reason to be angry. We admit that we need you. Because why? This isn't just a, oops, I spilt a little dirt on my white jeans getting out of carpool. That's not the kind of dirt we're talking. Matter of fact, this is really embarrassing, but the Bible says it, so I got to say it. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness, the best we got, are like filthy rags. The word for that is menstrual cloths. So I don't know if that conjures up a gross enough image for you, but it does for me. And this is just where I'm just like mortified, but okay. Let's see how I can say this without just being totally red. Okay. We all know, because most of us here have had a period. What happens? Okay, I constantly, when I get in the shower in the morning and other occasions such as the one I'm talking about, am so thankful not to be in Little House on the Prairie days. Because I love hot water next to my bedroom, and I really, really, really am glad I don't have to do laundry on menstrual cloths. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but I have. And it's not something I miss by being born in the 20th century. What he's saying is, you know how you're dressing up to be all good and righteous? You're wearing bloody tampons. You've got, you know, back like my mother used to say, Kotex, decked out in it. We get mortified. I don't know about you, but if I had my period at school and bled through my jeans, it was like, get me out of here now. Can you imagine if I paraded up and down the hallway of Manchester covered head to toe in that time of the month's garments? I mean, y'all, it's gross. Second thing, image you'll never want to ever get out of your mind, is when, now that I have daughters who also have the same situation, and we have a lab, that when I leave town or I'm gone for a lot of days, if you don't take care of that dog and just be around, guess what Bella does? She doesn't go and sniff around my clean laundry room or my clean bedrooms or, you know, look for any little crumbs. She goes up to that girl's bathroom and helps herself and makes a giant mess. She wallows in it. And that's what we're doing. When we say, you know, I think I'll pass on the outfit God has for me, and I'll wear my Kotex. Used. Okay? That is how God sees not just our sin, but the best we got to offer. So when you are feeling like, that's a little harsh, Susan. None are righteous. I mean, I know I mess up, and I've said a few bad things, or I've gossiped, or I've even said the F word. I don't think that counts as poisonous asp under my tongue. And I say, that's the least of your worries, because you're parading around in Kotex, okay? So just get it straight in our head what kind of problem we've got, okay? Now, I'll move on from that illustration, okay? We are in the same predicament. Can you imagine what you're putting on for your wedding day? And you need something that's going to be white. And if somebody said, I've got a great wedding dress, but it has a stain on it, do you think you could get it out well enough to feel good in it? You can never get it out. It's too much to get out on your own. So what do we do now? This is the gospel. We've got a bloody rag problem, and we cannot get it clean enough to align with this righteousness. What do we do? We are stuck, just like those people in Jeremiah's day. We are stuck. I know that this seems silly, but if you are a Star Wars fan, Empire Strikes Back is my favorite because, one, it was highlighting Han Solo. I love Han Solo, Princess Leia relationship. But it's that dark one. It's the one where it ends on a cliffhanger. There's one where Luke has gone off and you're like, what are we going to do now? He was the one. And, you know, Yoda says to Obi-Wan, there is yet another. I still get chills. There is yet another. Okay? That is what Jeremiah is saying in verses 6. There's going to be a branch of righteousness. There's yet another. All these people, bless them. They had some good kings and some bad kings. But you know what? They were never going to be enough. And our righteousness will never be enough. But we have a hint. We have a hope that we are not the answer to our problem. I do not have to get the filthy rags clean, okay? Which is good since I don't have that kind of capability. I want you to look at 2 Kings 25. This is what's happening in this time period. This is the historical data of what we're reading about in this prophecy. So this is when they're getting, yanked out of there. And the very last verses of 2 Kings 25, a lot of times we just kind of skim over this like, yeah, it's wrapping up all this stuff. But in this kind of these years of this captivity, it didn't happen overnight. It was like phases of it. So this is what had happened before the, now is the king had been taken out and put in jail in Babylon. And there were like, you know, puppet kings put in power. And they got killed and disobeyed and all that was going on. But now we're going back to Babylon where the last king has been sitting in jail for a long time. And let's listen to what happens to him in verse 27. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given to him by the king, a portion for each day all the days of his life. Now you may go, so what? Good for Jehoiakim that his life was not spent in a jail the rest of the time. But y'all, there are some sounds of that covenant music coming through that I don't want us to miss. Remember what God had promised David eons ago. I'm never going to not have a child of yours on the throne. That is this righteousness, this branch of this David promise in Jeremiah. We're getting a hint of it here. Wait a minute. This is one of David's sons in a foreign country sitting in jail because he deserved it. And God's saying, I see you. And there's a hint of things to come that I am going to take care of you and I'm not going to forget my promise. You will always have a person on the throne, David, even when you're in captivity. So God is keeping this line safe, even though they're in captivity. There's a hint of things to come. There's a Princess Leia in The Empire Strikes Back. So what has happened? And that's a big first point. But what has happened, I really want to cover quickly the next two points, is they have gone from, they went from riches, being God's precious people in the promised land, to rags. And we see how this righteous branch is going to take them from rags back to riches. Jesus is the person Jeremiah is talking about. Here's the person that's going to make it happen. Jesus is a king who will ensure a truly straight, stiff, just rule. This is a kingdom of straight lines held together by God himself. Let's look at Hebrews 1, 8 through 9. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He's saying to Jesus, your throne is forever. David, your son Jesus will always be on the throne. What's that mean for us? That means that the community I'm a part of spiritually is safe. That I can never worry that God's going to renege on his word. I can know that even though injustice is prevalent right now in our world, that it's not going to be like that forever. And one day justice will rule. Justice. We don't have a clue to how much we get done in a day because things work. And God's saying, you're a part of a kingdom where you can walk knowing you're okay. And he's the king of it. Because he's the king, everybody follows the king. He's righteous, we're righteous. But he's also our cornerstone, the rock who aligns all that's built. Look at Isaiah 28. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. Okay, and then Ephesians 2:19-21, you see Jesus being talking about. He's the cornerstone. He's the stone that people were going to trip on and not like because they didn't believe it. The Jews of his day, the church people of his day, said, I don't believe that about him. We're the church people of today. Is he your cornerstone? Is he the thing? And I've not built a lot of buildings. And I don't remember this, but they say in the commentaries that when there's a building you build, the way you start is by the cornerstone. It's where you everything else is built from that corner. It's the first piece that dictates all the rest of it. When we were planning our house, I remember Parker, our builder, coming, and we had to, how's the house going to be put on the lot? You know me, I'm just going, do you have to think that? Well, obviously you do. You have to plan things like this. So the cornerstone is like on purpose set. And you don't build walls that aren't connected to the cornerstone, or they won't be part of the building. Jesus is our cornerstone. The plumb lines of righteousness come from him. He is the source of it. He paid to take away our unrighteousness. His blood is the only thing that cleans out our bloody, filthy menstrual cloths. He paid to take away our unrighteousness. 1 John 3:5. He wasn't sin, so he could clean out our sin. He gave us righteousness to wear. Job 29:14. He paid for my sins and gives me, not just you're free to go, Susan, from all the sins you committed, but when you walk out the courtroom door, guess what? Your car's picking you up because you were adopted and you have a family and you have riches and you have an inheritance that you did not earn, but you get to enjoy. So it's a righteousness of taking away the dirt, but then giving us something so we're not naked and afraid. We're clothed to walk as citizens of this society that he gives us. He also gives us a new heart, Ezekiel 36:26. And this new heart beats differently than our old hearts. It produces fruit of righteousness. So when God expects you to be righteous, you know why? Because he planted a lemon tree in you, and lemon trees produce lemons. He planted a righteous heart in you, so righteous begets righteousness. Now, we all know that's not perfectly done yet, but that's the fruit. That's the fruit. That's the natural miracle that takes place when God gives you a new heart, is you are a new creation. So those are the fruits of righteousness. Again, from that cornerstone, that gift. So what are you wearing? Are you wearing, let's look at Isaiah 61. Are you wearing the robes that he's given you? Isaiah Isaiah 61, 9 through 10. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in my Lord. My soul shall be joyful to my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Okay? Here's the outfit you get. When Jesus says, let me pay for your sins and let me give you a wardrobe, the robes of righteousness, okay? One of the things we did when we were in Fort Worth is looked for a school for my daughter, Rebecca. And I know many of you go to Regents and y'all have uniforms, but I've always had this secret desire. And a long time ago when the public schools were talking about uniforms, I was asked to be on a little team. Well, that was quickly cut off because all these people did not want uniforms. But I remember going to a meeting where we were talking about it, and it was so surprising who was for it and against it, but this gentleman stood up and said, and you could tell he wasn't, and he was not, I don't know how to say this, he was a humble man. He was not a running for office. He was not somebody I knew from his, Facebook post. I mean, he was somebody that just looked like a normal old guy. And he stood up, and I remember him going, our band has uniforms when they play. Our football team has uniforms when they play. You know, our ROTC guys have uniforms when they march. A uniform for a student makes you sit up straight and learn. And you're dressed for your task. It kind of, I don't know about you, but if I have to like go to a meeting, I might wear my high heels because it gives me a little sense of power. I'm a little taller. I stand a little straighter. If I'm cleaning my house, man, I cannot do it unless I have my favorite cleaning jeans on and a sweatshirt that's already stained. You know, I dress for what I'm doing. God gives you a dress for what you're doing. It's called His robes. He doesn't expect you to find them. He doesn't expect for you to keep them clean. He expects you just to put them on. When Rebecca went to this one school, we chose a school that I was surprised everybody in Fort Worth has uniforms. The public school has uniforms. The private schools have uniforms, all that. And one of the things was really interesting. I was talking to this lady, and she said that one of the schools changed their uniforms or maybe got new uniforms or something, and it looked so much like this other school's uniforms that school changed their uniform because she said, you are identified by your uniform in Fort Worth. Well, I was like, well, okay then. This is how it's going to be. I guess we got to find out which uniform's the good one. So anyway, all that to say is there was this identity with what you wore. So what's Rebecca going to do on the first day of school? She's going to put on the uniform that I guess I will buy five of because we already have problems finding clean jeans in our house, so I better have some backups for the bad days. But she could go to school one day in that uniform and run an errand in Fort Worth after that, and anybody who knows that uniform, they don't care if she hadn't taken a test at that school yet. They don't know that she's only spent literally 5 hours of her life at that school so far. They don't know that her mom and daddy didn't grow up in Fort Worth and help start that school. They don't know anything, but she's going to have every right and privilege of going to that school because she's in that uniform, and her mama and daddy paid for it. And she has no reason to think that she shouldn't be treated like that uniform should be treated. And Jesus' robes are a million times better than that. And we walk around, first of all, and don't kind of ashamed of our outfit, or we don't want to put it on, or we prefer to dig through the garbage and get the Kotex out. When Jesus has paid for this gorgeous white outfit for us. So, we're going to end with looking at Matthew 22. It's the first gospel. You know, it's interesting how God talks a lot about outfits this week. Okay, now this is just quirky, and I did not do this on purpose, but when I realized it, I was like, okay, this is kind of cool. This parable, they think, of course, you can't know for sure because it's not in the scripture here saying this is the date that Jesus told this story. But this parable, they think, was told, the setting for this was the Wednesday morning of Passion Week, which we sit in right now. It was after Palm Sunday. It was after he had come in. But it was before the Mount Olivet discussion. So for whatever reason, the people who are smart say, we think that probably happened on Wednesday morning. I don't know why the morning thing, but I was like, oh my goodness, I have chills. So anyway, we're going to read this parable that Jesus told to them. This is the other thing I want you to notice. There's a very similar parable in Luke, but it doesn't happen at the same time of his ministry. It's not exactly the same. This one is a lot more intense. There's violence. It's more intense. You go look at maybe Luke, I don't know where, just look at Google parable of the feast. This is a wedding. That's a feast. People are invited and don't come, but, you know, they just don't get to party. This one, people are dying. This is really intense. And a lot of people go, gosh, Jesus, I mean, can't you chill a little? Like, this seems a little harsh, you know? Okay, I want you to think of stiff, straight. I want you to think of robes of righteousness. I want you to think all of what we just talked about when we read this parable. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and as many as you can find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Whoa, that's heavy for Passion Week. I want you to think about what Jesus is feeling. He's about to go die. He has had it with the Jewish rulers, the people who were the bad shepherds. Here we are with bad shepherds again, who are shutting him down, who are fighting him, who are cutting off the message of the gospel to God's chosen sheep. It's like when somebody gets between you and your baby and says, No, I got you. You're like, no, I'm getting my daughter and I'm getting out of here because there's not safety. I mean, I'm just saying, think of this. This is not loving of Jesus. This is because of his love. You almost sense this franticness of, I have a feast and these people don't care. And the rulers are keeping them away. And so I'll tell you what, they're not worthy. Why? Because they didn't believe Jesus. Not because they were a certain ethnicity, not because they were rich or poor, not because they were, you know, beautiful or ugly, or because they were loose or righteous. What made them worthy is they wanted to come, and they believed that Jesus was the way. That's what made them worthy. Not their actions, not their goodness, but their need of him, and that they actually accepted the invitation to come. But the next thing that happens, we see, is there was one more thing, and I didn't know this either, and I am glad I don't have to pull off a Jewish wedding in the first century, because besides the fact that I have hot water, the king would provide all the guests with outfits. You talk about expensive. I would love to know if Harry and Meghan Markle are doing that, but I don't think so. So the king would say, I'm inviting to this party, but I'm going to provide what the occasion requires, which is a fancy outfit, a beautiful outfit, because you don't want, there's a sense of you dress for the occasion, not to be snobby, but to dress for the occasion, and it's a beautiful thing. And guess what? The king doesn't make you go buy that on your own, because guess what? You couldn't afford it. But he says, I'll give it to you. And somebody got into that wedding, and you know what? He had said, no, thank you. Now, sometimes when I was a little girl, I thought about, oh, but this is just a little poor beggar that came in, and he didn't get the memo. I mean, his texting was cut off. He didn't have data, so he didn't know he had to wear. No, that's not the situation. They're like, this is a situation where somebody said, here, Mr. So-and-so, here's your garment we measured and had ready for you. And he goes, yeah, I don't like that. I'm going to the wedding in my own filthy rags. I prefer the minstrel cloth. And he walked into that wedding arrogant and full of his own self-righteousness. What did that say to the king? I don't love you. I hate you. I want the feast, but I really don't like you, and I don't like having to put on what you tell me to. And it's pure rebellion. So, of course, he didn't want the king, so the king threw him out. That's what all this is. Robes of righteousness. Take it. Say yes to this dress. This is the dress you say yes to, okay? How many of those brides on that TV show would want a dress that was not fabulous? I mean, there are some prima donnas on that show. They make Naked and Afraid look like a picnic, okay? But say yes to this dress. That's all you have to do. It's all you have to do. Except you do have to take off your dirty rags and put your feet into it. You do have to take it from Jesus. You do have to accept it. You do have to let go of all the things that make you feel so good and make you feel comfortable. And maybe you make you feel like that God could use you on his team. And you just say, oh, please dress me. Dress me so I can go in there to that party. That sounds so fun. That's a straight place where there's no injustice. There's nobody cheating you out of what you deserve. There's nobody spreading false rumors about you. There's no one misunderstanding you. There's not even your own self to screw it up. Say yes to this dress. Let's pray. Lord, gather us in from all those faraway places we've wandered to, or you've had to take us to show us we need to go home. Take off our filthy rags and dip us in that blood of Jesus and put on those white robes. Please, Lord, help us to love our outfits that you've paid for. Help us to wear them with delight and to see what righteousness blossoms out of our lives like, thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.